song about the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a few things to say about that. And of course, we should only be influenced by the Holy Spirit, because it brings us, as we have in hymn number one, it brings us light and comfort from above. And it teaches us the light of truth. And it leads us in holiness that we must keep to dwell with God. And it teaches us in watchfulness and prayer. And certainly that's never been needed any more than it is today. Watchfulness and prayer. Now the word influence itself is not found in the scripture, but the plural of it is once. In Job 38:31, canst thou find the sweet influences of the Pleiades? But this, even though this does not enter into our discussion today, and while the word influence as such is not used, yet the thought of persuasion, mastery, and control is treated throughout the scriptures. The dictionary defines influence as the invisible or insensible action exerted by one thing or person on another. The power of producing effects by invisible means. Now the minds of men are bombarded day after day by many, many influences. I appreciate Brother Jesuit's remarks telling about the logos and then mind of man. I'll have something to say about what enters into the mind of man, or what should not. That's very important. So, this has always been true to a degree, that is the influence of many, many things. But in our day is particularly noted for its mental activity due to the promised increase of knowledge spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This increase in knowledge has released a tremendous power in every realm of man's activity. It has brought to light to a small elite class the secret methods of controlling others, which had been used for centuries. Foremost among these methods is the use of the unconscious motivation. You've heard that. And this is a term coined by psychologists, which means to incite to action, to prompt, or move the will unawares. Now this is the important word, to prompt or move the will unawares. The tendency of fallen beings seems to be a desire to control others, so that the history of men and angels is one of deception, control, and oppression. And this tendency has passed on even to the animals. We see it exemplified among children, the stronger attempting to influence or control and oppress the weaker ones. But this is just the reverse of God's way. Just the reverse. He exhorts the strong to protect and assist the weak. And how grateful we are for such a just and loving God. Today we hear a constant and mounting clamor for liberty. Jubilee trumpet is proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Yet while all desire to be free themselves, most everyone attempts some control over others. And this is true of every major field of man's activity. Self-control does not receive the attention that it deserves. But ways and means of controlling others is given much attention in the field of psychology, medicine, and general education. Most men realize they can be far better than they are, but what is even more apparent to them is that other people could be better, and very much better than they are. Other people. Indeed, the way other people behave is a shame, and it needs correcting. Parents would like to remodel and improve the behavior of their children. Republicans have the same wish about Democrats. Teachers about pupils, traffic policemen about drivers, and of course wives about husbands. Since in all these cases, exactly the reverse is true, then there's obviously some problems involved. The question is, what actually can be done? Can science now give man the technical means for the control of others? Can human behavior be engineered? Dr. Skinner, professor of psychology at Harvard University, says, "Science is steadily increasing our power to influence, to change, to mold, in a word, control human behavior." But another psychology professor, Dr. Rogers, at the University of Wisconsin, warns that we have in the making a science of enormous potential, an instrument whose social power will make atomic energy seem feeble by comparison. These two observations are dramatically confirmed in a recent statement by the British historian J. Arnold Toynbee. He says, "The greatest event of our age, second only to the development of atomic energy, is the discovery of the unconscious and the use of this knowledge to manipulate men's minds." He continues, "It is a terrible threat to democracy, and even if it is used to condition people for good, conditioned human beings are like dogs. I am very conscious," he said, "of Madison Avenue's and Hitler's devilish use of this." Now notice, friends, here's an astute observer of our society who can see the evil in today's propaganda methods as represented by Madison Avenue. And he couples this with the devastation which Hitler's use of this knowledge had wrought. Now, are the children of this world wiser than the children of light? Liberality is at the root of all progressive worldly thought today. And progressive thinkers are currently in control in the field of education, religion, and literature, and all the arts and sciences, and in government. But most important, in the press and other information media, such as radio and TV. Now, these are powerful influences. Man's attitude has been carefully but surely molded over a number of years so that today, a man who would have canceled his subscription 25 years ago to a magazine printing profanity and obscenity, today will experience only a mild reaction. Something's happened. This is a result of conditioning. Indifference to that which once shocked and angered man. The decay of righteous indignation particularly marks our day. Surely we should be aware of this evil in the earth and be raising the defenses of our minds against it. The scriptures urge us to gird up the loins of our minds. That is to strengthen and fortify our minds against the onslaughts of the enemy of this evil day that is upon us. So for a little while, let's consider this intricate mechanism, the brain, and how God designed its normal function. It is it's so constructed it can develop and grow for years and years. And if a man were perfect, of course, like our Lord, he could repeat every word he had ever heard or spoken, because the brain cells are so correlated. Again, as you heard this morning, the human brain is the most highly organized apparatus in the known universe. It is a fabulous machine that receives and digests and gives meaning to all our experiences. For years, the medical science referred to the brain as having 2 to 4 billion cells, but that figure has been increased many times in the light of further research. Today, it is said to consist of 10 billion nerve cells or neurons. Each neuron has thread-like fibers extending from either end, and each fiber connects with fibers from one or more other nerve cells, creating a communications network that reaches out to every part of the body. Messages or nerve impulses flash around this network within the brain, from brain to body, from body to brain, every living moment. Medical science tells us that all the cells of a man's body are renewed or replaced about once each 7 years, with one exception. These 10 billion nerve cells of the brain are not renewed. If through disease or injury, brain cells are damaged and die, they can never be replaced. This wonderful exception of the brain cells accounts for the faculty of memory, which is such a blessing from the Lord, and which makes experiences valuable to us. I will praise thee, said David in Psalm 139:14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. This marvelous creation of man's brain was designed to be susceptible to influence, God's holy influence. His method has been to persuade through the faculties of reason and veneration to invite man's attention, never to coerce. But being susceptible to God's influence also made man vulnerable to wrong or evil influence. And being made a free moral agent, he is left free to choose between good and evil suggestions presented to his mind. To help him decide between right and wrong, man possesses the power to weigh evidence, like a judge. In making man free to choose and thus vulnerable to evil, the Lord did not leave him defenseless. God put his moral law within man's being, in Father Adam, and gave him a barrier against evil influences. This barrier is man's will. The will rules the person. Regardless of man's fall, the guiding power of the will still holds its position, the factor that controls us. Without it, there would be no regulation of action. God is so constituted himself. His will determines his course of action. By this, we can see what the will represents to us. It represents you and me, individually. As long as we are not under the power of another who is coercing us, we are ruled by our own will. When we consecrate our lives to God, our will dies. We've accepted His. The first veil of the tabernacle represents the death of the will. When we gave our wills, we gave our all. Here we agree to let God's will predominate in our lives from henceforth. Those who have given up their will, their minds to the Lord, are especially liable to severe and subtle attacks from the adversary. He seeks to delude and entrap the children of God and to bring them again into bondage of sin. And sometimes he does this most subtly, unawares. The whole point then of all the tests that come to us as Christians is to determine if our will is impregnable to wrong influence. The whole point then of all the tests that come to us as Christians is to determine if our will is impregnable to wrong influence. Now, this thought is not original with me. It was expressed many years ago by dear brother George Kendall. And it's a very profound one. And the more we contemplate it, the more powerful it becomes. So with this idea before our minds, let's consider some of the ways in which Satan and his angels are attempting to influence the saints and overthrow their wills. First of all, Satan overthrows the will through deception. An outstanding example of this, of course, is Mother Eve. She was vulnerable to Satan's suggestion because she secretly desired to have the fruit, which of course was forbidden. And this desire gave Satan the entering wedge that he needed. We remember that the deception was presented in pantomime by the serpent eating the fruit with immunity. Wasn't that a subtle one? With immunity. The adage, actions speak louder than words, points up the great responsibility we have for our influence. To Eve's perfect mind, the association between what she had been told and what she now saw was immediate. And the question which this raised soon became a great doubt. Doubting God and the penalty which he said was sure in Genesis 2:17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So Adam's transgression which followed was the prime example of all time of a woman's power to influence a man. To influence a perfect man to commit suicide. Her power is still potent. And any new creature falling under such a wrong influence can also commit suicide. Well, I have a little more to say about this later. Now, the hidden desires of the heart are the openings the adversary seeks and uses. These hidden desires. As with Mother Eve, so with us. Every time one is entrapped, there must first have been in that one an evil heart of unbelief, Hebrews 3:12. This is termed a departing from the living God, doubting the Lord's methods or leadings in our lives. The desire to have something if only if we're not forbidden. If all such doubts and desires were rooted out of our minds, what a cleansing. What a cleansing this would mean. These sins come under the heading of healthiness of the spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. The heart, the natural affections, is deceitful above all and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The assaults of the adversary may come through human beings that suggest wrong thoughts to others. He probably gets in his work most often in this way than in any other. God has promised to deliver mankind from Satan's power and his blinding influences. He has promised to open all blind eyes, unstop all deaf ears, and take away the veil spread over all nations. In due time, this will be accomplished, we know. God's promises are true. But Satan now attacks especially those who are trying to stay free from him in every respect. But he cannot overcome a decided human will, as we have shown. God has given every creature this defense, and whoever does not break it down by a constant yielding up of what will to evil influences can resist the power of sin and of Satan to a considerable degree. The position of the Christian is invulnerable so long as he keeps close to the source of his strength. For greater is he that is on our part than all that be against us. The following by Alexander Pope, the 18th century poet, points up how subtly we can be influenced by exposure to an idea over a long period of time, sometimes a short period of time, just by being exposed to it constantly. And these lines are from Alexander Pope's Essay on Man. And while he is writing about vice, the principle applies equally to many other things. I quote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Now, how often have we seen this principle at work? Have we been affected by it ourselves? Have we been pressurized? Can we be sure that we have not been influenced gradually to accept codes of behavior which are questionable? For example, what is our attitude on liberality? A liberal in the academic sense means one free from narrowness, bigotry, or bondage to authority, or creed as in religion and politics. Favorable to the policy of leaving the individual as unrestricted as possible. A false freedom. What makes us free? The truth. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Only the truth. Now this, about this unrestriction on the surface, it sounds all right, but just how far can we go in our application of it? The sweeping changes in our society have come about in a comparatively short time. The influences that have shaped modern man's affairs began at the top with the scholars, and by example, filtered down to the common man who is all too ready to throw off restraint and discipline, to purposely go through the red light. First thing these liberal thinkers wished to be free of was the authority of the Bible, which was the fountainhead of Christianity. A systematic attack on the various beliefs based on the Bible, such as man's creation and fall, was first. Then followed the gradual removal of man's responsibility to a creator. The next step, then, was to explain away the proddings of the conscience through psychology. All of this has been achieved, and now we see the harvest of a wrong philosophy in the breakdown of the moral code and all it means in crime, immorality, and general delinquency of both juvenile and adult. All of this was accomplished in less than 100 years. And the pace has greatly accelerated since the last great world war. Now, have the Lord's people escaped contamination by all these degrading conditions in the earth? Do any brethren come under what is termed the influence? I've heard Colossians 2:16 quoted, "Let no man judge you in meat or drink," and this is true. But we do have a responsibility for our influence, great or small. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and men. Then there is a still more serious matter of divorce. Does the law of love, which rules us, allow one to discard a mate and marry another, except for the one cause given by our Lord in Matthew 19:9? Would any brethren think this is possible for a new creature? If one is remarried contrary to the Lord's instruction, that one is in danger of second death. But this sin is against the body of Christ. And the ecclesia does the offender no kindness to tolerate him as a member of the church. You remember this is all covered very clearly in the sixth volume of Scriptures, in the sixth volume of Scripture study, starting on page 273. It's law, it's judgment, marital obligations, and so forth. Page 516, we read, the new creature should remember that the marriage contract is similar to that between the Lord and the church, perpetual. That it is not canceled by any earthly court to such an extent as to permit marriage to another. End quote. So the sin of adultery takes one out of the body of Christ, and the church must judge such a one. Not as individuals, but as an ecclesia. The judgment of disfellowship is designed to accomplish two things. First, to keep the influence from spreading to other members of the ecclesia or to other ecclesias. And second, to save that soul from death. To save a soul from death. Second death. James 5:20. The scriptures plainly state that if we return to the willing practice of sin after having been cleansed, we lose our justification. And that can only mean eternal death. Do we then have a responsibility toward our brethren? Indeed we do. What influence is most likely to cause us to shirk our responsibilities in a test of this kind? I believe it will be seen that respect of persons is most often the cause. It is such tests as these that are qualifying or disqualifying us as the future judges of the world. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. This is one of the strongest influences we have to fight. But this test comes very close in the lives of each one of us, and the closer it comes, the hotter grows the fire. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. Proverbs 28:21. For a piece of bread. In our courts of justice, men do not always receive equal and fair treatment. But in the church, it should be different. If we have respect of persons, we will respect their ideas because of who they are. And if such a situation progresses, a just decision is most difficult to reach. This may be according to the applicable of our elections and so forth. Are we impressed with our brethren who have abundant temporal goods, who have done well by themselves, This is a worldly measure which we should not use. Furthermore, the good things we possess are not our own anyhow, as we are stewards, and will be required to give an account of how we have used our master's goods. Does this respect of persons in judgment apply only when there is an issue to pass judgment on in the class? Or does it mean the measure by which we test everything that requires our attention? The following scriptures were given to Israel through Moses and applied primarily to the priests and elders as they sat in judgment on their brethren. But each one of us, if we are antitypical priests, are bound by this same rule in all our dealings, whether with the world or toward the brethren. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God. Leviticus 9:15, Deuteronomy 1:17. Be not afraid of their faces. In other words, do not regard man and his ideas too highly. Recall Gideon's experience in calling for volunteers to fight the Midianites. 32,000 responded to that call. But the Lord said that was too many, and Gideon then applied the first test. Remember? A test most of us met when we first found the Lord. Whoever is afraid, let him return home. Simple enough. And what happened? 22,000 went home. Apparently, this test of fear, and especially fear of man, is a very potent influence. They were afraid of their faces. They want to face them. Now, are we afraid? Are we afraid of appearing ridiculous before the world? Are we afraid of scorn? Loss of reputation? Social rejection, and even eventual boycott. If these things make us fearful, then we fail to count the cost before making our consecration. Remember, the great company will be composed of the fearful, so full of fear of the sacrificial death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. We're told, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And how do we do this? By the renewing of our old habits? Certainly not. By the renewing of our minds. What the renewing of our minds amounts to, in simple terms, is this: taking God's viewpoint. Simple enough, but that's great. Taking God's viewpoint. That sounds fairly easy. It sounds like a fairly easy thing to do, but is it? When we first heard the truth and consecrated ourselves to God, it seemed comparatively easy to look at things from God's viewpoint. This is the vision that Isaiah saw when he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6, 1 and 3. And so with us, this is the vision that helps us overcome. It helps us to overcome the fear of man and all the evil influences that assail us on our pilgrim way, the narrow way. And it's difficult to hold this vision and viewpoint under all circumstances and not revert to human reasoning. And it is needful that we keep God's viewpoint when we are mentally and emotionally troubled. Some of the brethren seem to be falling prey to mental ills. It is important that we make a difference between physical and mental ills when we seek help from physicians. We insist that psychiatry is a false science. What truth it does contain is only a half-truth. And who was the perpetrator of half-truth in our time? To what extent? Slaughtered millions? Hitler. He was full of half-truth. That's how dangerous half-truths are. Half-truth ignores the truthful account of man's fall and why he is sick and dying. It is woefully ignorant of the existence of spirit beings, good and evil. We know that all the trouble in men's minds and in the world emanates from the evil realm, which is very real. Now, a little humor about psychiatry. I always enjoy a joke on psychiatry. But this, I think, is a false science. And maybe a cartoon gets the point across. You know, Peanuts. From behind the lemonade stand labeled psychiatric care, the little girl listens to a little blonde girl's troubles. My problem is, I'm afraid of kindergarten. I don't even know why. I try to reason it out, but I can't. Responds a junior psychiatrist, you're no different from anybody else. 5 cents, please. The tragic part, the adult cost is $25, please. In a medical publication from Temple University on the subject of psychoanalysis, we quote, it is now known that unconscious thought processes have an influence on health. Some disorders are entirely due to such influences. In this case, the patient is requested to relate his thoughts as they occur to him, holding nothing back. And this is called free association. I call it father confessor. The doctor watches for clues to the repressed idea. Information can be obtained from the interpretation of dreams and repressed memories by hypnotism. You know, in the art world, Salvador Dali, one of the leaders, mind you, some would say, take me to your leader, they take him to Dali. And he claims that to him, dreams are more real than reality. Now, this is how far you can go. And he sells a penny for $25,000. This is the state of the arts. And would we call this science? The word is deception. Now, this message was founded by Satan in the remote past and is a revival of an old error, not new light. And in the same journal under the title Double Consciousness, it described the mental disorder of one person having two distinct personalities. Dr. Jacob and Mr. Hyde. In fact, as many as 9 to 11 in one individual has been recorded. Now, this is better than the cap of 9 lives. 11. It'd really be funny if it wasn't so serious. A mistake. The suggested cure in hypnotism to bring their meaning to light and give the patient some degree of mental unity. And I unquote. These are blind leaders of the blind, surely. In their pride and blindness, they do not believe in evil spirits, therefore cannot recognize the problem of spirit obsession. You recall in Luke 8:2, Jesus cast 7 devils out of Mary Magdalene. But let us examine briefly the suggested cure offered by these blind healers. healers was hypnotism. The basic principle of hypnotism is contrary to a normal, healthy experience. Therefore, it is wrong to misuse any normal function of the body is wrong, and especially the mind. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord in Isaiah 1:18. The normal manner in which thoughts are registered on the brain is through the microphones of the body, the five senses. I was glad Brother Judgment's remarks. The hypnotist temporarily destroys the brain's normal function, and in an abnormal manner, contrary to God's design, he tries to plant new thoughts in the subject's brain. Reason alone tells us that this is malpractice. This misuse of knowledge is one of the great delusions that has already snared the world and will help to bring about its total collapse. One brother went to his dentist, and the dentist says, I have a new treatment for you, if you will accept. Instead of shooting some Novocaine or something, we'll try hypnotism. He said, no thanks. Now that's the kind of strong character we like. Hypnotism, no thanks. In the sermon book, page 197, we are given a better remedy for this situation from our pastor who received this enlightenment from our present Lord. And I quote, wicked spirits, lying spirits, are the terms used in the scriptures describing the fallen angels. From earliest days, they have attempted to deceive humanity. Their endeavor is to break down the human will and more control it. The height of their ambition is to fully dominate the human will. And so they may use the human body as their own flesh. And when they had power to materialize, those who come fully under their control become demented. Often several spirits getting possession of one personality and attempting to use the same brain and body. It is estimated that one half of all in insane asylums are merely victims of spirit obsession. The great remedy against all this is the truth of God's word. Those who accept this cannot be deceived, unquote. And again, that's from the sermon book, page 197. But the masses of mankind are being deceived. Their minds have been opened to the tampering of these spirits through psychology, as we have seen, and the situation will become progressively worse. Aren't you thankful for the truth? Some will be inclined to ask, but do the brethren need this warning? Most assuredly. We have been warned that whatever is prevalent in the world will become a special threat to the church. All but the very elect will be deceived. All but the very elect will be deceived. This implies a deception of very great subtlety. A deception or a delusion is an error which has the appearance of truth. When a man is deluded, he thinks he is right. But there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:22. There will be those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send or permit to come strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. Who will God judge and condemn then? Paul answers, those who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Not those who never heard the truth, mind you, but those who, having heard and understood it, turned away they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:4. Those who receive not the truth and the love of it are not worthy of it, and must go into outer darkness with the world. Our pastor said there are no leaders, only followers. So it is important that we as truth people realize this. People are following and promulgating the ideas and commands of either Jesus or Satan, one or the other. And Satan's great sin was misuse of knowledge, sin against life, using knowledge first to deceive and then control mankind. No one is secure from the powers of evil in this day except as they are consecrated and under the Lord's protection. I say that unqualifiedly. Only those. So, brethren, let us all concentrate on pulling down the strongholds of error and sin, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. In conclusion, I want to quote from a reprint article, page 1944. In every trial, the Lord watches to see what influence controls us, whether of present advantage or worldly policy, or personal friendship, or earthly loves, or houses and lands, or honor among men, or love of ease, or peace at any cost. Or whether, on the other hand, we are controlled by naked principles of truth and righteousness, and whether we will defend these with zeal and energy at any cost of labor or suffering or both, and so fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end, even unto death. And so whatever influence these words may have, if or when we are troubled, let us go to the words of our great physician, our Lord and Savior. In Revelation 3:18, our Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Isn't that wonderful? We have such a counselor and guide. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, these divine truths. And isn't this our only true purchase and wholly reliable investment? So then, dear brethren, may the Lord bless us as we adhere to the Lord's counsel.